And be able to greet one another here this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus, and invite all of you to the service tonight. And you must understand that my wife lives in Costa Rica, and she doesn't know that you people are acquainted with driving in the snow. And so she said there'll be very few people there tonight. So there are a couple of things that we don't understand there in Costa Rica. So you... It's a blessing. So maybe that'll be an encouragement for you to get out there to the service, regardless of what's happening in the atmosphere. So that was kind of a blessing for me to see that. And I don't think it's right to go into service too very long without having prayer. So let's just bow our heads and talk to the Lord a moment here. Heavenly Father, we're looking at your heart tonight. And we've sung about that, beautiful hymns. Someone understood that. Someone was able to express things that we were not able to say. And we have the music there. We can sing that tonight. Those hymns are so beautiful. And thank you for Brother David and what he's done for us this evening already. And now here we are, and we ask you, dear God, to remember that we need your help too. And though there are a few things we have learned, there's much, much, oh God, that's beyond any of us. And your word is here, and your spirit is here, and your love is here. And if you would only give us a love for the souls of men, if you give us a desire to see them helped, if you would move us, dear Father, to find, to go and to find, to leave the comforts of where we are and go out to where it's not so pleasant. Help us, Father, to find someone out there. And show us where they are and bring us together and give us the attention and the diligence and the alertness that helps us understand when someone there needs our help. And so, Father, we ask you to share that precious part of your heart tonight that reaches into the distant places and into the lonely lives and into the shipwrecks of humanity and into the chaos that this world causes in human experience. And help us find and restore and help whatever way we can. Dear God, we're not as effective in that in our churches as we want to be. We have not done as well as we should. Dear Father, your heart, please give to us tonight and show us from these scriptures just how our God cares for the creation he has brought here to this earth. Now bless us, we pray tonight in this assembly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, would you open your Bibles there to Romans chapter 10? I'm just going to make this introduction here before we continue the lesson we started this morning on the heart of God for the nations, part 2. And this evening, I'd like to go a little bit further and then add to that, if we can, why God has that compassion in his heart that he has for the nations. But we're in Romans chapter 5 here, and you're going to have these lessons from Brother Alan in a short while here as he gets into this chapter. So I don't want to detract from what he's going to say on that occasion, but this chapter is in the Bible here in a very strategic place between chapters 9 and 11. It's kind of like a parenthesis between those two chapters, and it gives us very, very clearly God's heart for the nations. And of course, since he's talking here so much about the Gentiles being included with the Jews and being grafted in, you can understand that he needs to talk about that somewhat here. And so starting at verse 12, let us read here four verses. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And then one of the most important verses in the book of Romans, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a very simple verse. And that verse is what we call a principle. That is a principle. That verse is an equation. That verse has in it a cause and effect. And the same cause always produces the same effect. And wherever this happens, you always get the same result. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's what's happening. And what is the result? That person, that whosoever, shall be saved. And you notice that whosoever is all-inclusive. It's not limited to Abraham's seed. It's not limited to the Jewish race. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That statement is outstanding in this chapter. Now, there's another outstanding statement that comes up a few verses later, but let us just take, building upon that statement, verse 13, that principle, that equation, that predictable result that always happens, look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So that's an evangelistic text and proves God's heart for the nations, that confirms his mandate to go and teach all nations, and that blesses those who are willing to do it. We see that in verse 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That text reveals to us God's heart for the nations. It shows to us that we have a mandate to do something about it, and it promises us a blessing for those who are willing to do it. But how can the nations call upon the Lord to be saved? And this passage that I read in verses 14 and 15 give five steps that have to take place before that can ever happen. Before anyone can do what verse 13 says, five things have had to happen first. Now, the interesting thing about this, these five steps, is that they're given in these two verses in reverse. The first step that you must take is the last one that is written. And the last step that must happen is the first one he mentions in verse 14. So let me show you how this works. And that way you'll have something to keep in your mind and it'll stick there. The first thing that must happen before anyone is going to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved is that somebody must be sent. That's down in verse 15. Somebody must be sent. In Costa Rica, I would say someone must put a pair of rubber boots on and go out the door and go down to the neighbor. Put a pair of rubber boots on. You don't go very far in Costa Rica without rubber boots. When it rains 220 inches a year, boots are a handy thing to have. Put your boots on. And until that happens, nothing happens. That's the first step. Someone has to go. You see the board behind me here. This is not Israel these days. This is church. So we're over here. We can't just sit here in our lees and wait for someone to come. We must go. That's the first step. The second step is the preaching. And verse 17 tells us what we should preach. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The seed is the word of God, Jesus said in Luke chapter 8. The seed we sow must be the word of God. You can go and it's okay to give your testimony. It's okay to go and ask a person a question about his life. It's okay to go and ask him if they would die tonight, if they would go to heaven. It's okay to ask those questions, but the seed is the word. It's good to sow the seed. And that must be preached. It's a seed that gives lodging in the heart. It's the seed that has the inspiration of the Holy One in it. It's the seed that has that divine life. It's that seed of the Word that is spirit and life. That seed must get in there. One simple Bible verse. But it must be that. The third step is they must hear it. And you stand there and preach and preach and preach. If no one hears it, it doesn't get anywhere. They must hear what you're saying, because faith comes in no other way. Hear ye the word of the Lord was what Ezekiel was supposed to say to the valley of dry bones. Hear ye the word of the Lord. And a most unlikely audience. A most unlikely place to preach. We were in Grand Central Station in New York City. We had a fairly large group of people there. And we were going to try to do a little evangelism up there. So we had a group of people there that was like that group you had last night on this stage. Friday night. They were excellent singers. They sang very, very well, and the trains would come in there, the subways would come and stop about every 3 minutes, and if it got so noisy in there, you couldn't hear a thing, so you had to get a song in there between those subway stops. And people come out of there gamilling and gamilling to where they're going, and up the elevators and up the streets and out of that station. And I saw that we just were not reaching this audience. That people weren't hearing it. Beautiful singing, but people going. So I told the group to close their songbooks and open their Bibles to Isaiah 55. I told them as carefully as they can, follow me while we're singing this, saying this psalm, quoting this psalm, reading this psalm in unison. Try to unite your voices in a choral effort to read this Isaiah 55. Within a short time, there were 200 people standing in front of us. They heard that word of God and they stopped. Stood there and made a great big crowd. And then I told one of the men, step up here, preach. And so, this is the seed that you sow. That's what they must hear. They must hear that. No one's going to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved until they've heard. It's an important point to remember. The fourth step is the believing. And this believing is not the acceptance of a doctrine. It's the true believing in Jesus. It includes what He taught. It includes how He lived. It includes the faith that He can do in my life what the message says He will do. And it is a faith that moves me to the assurance that His life and image can become my own. And when a person gets to that point and believes that, he is well on his way to doing step number 5. That's how disciples are made. That's how disciples are made in this life. And step number 5 then is to call on the name of the Lord. The faith that unites the sinner with salvation, full and free, is when he calls on the name of the Lord. Here I am, Lord. This is me right here. A brother called me when I was in Costa Rica, and I think it was his intent to light a fire in my heart for these messages here in Bern at this point. He knew that someone had told him I was supposed to come up here and share these messages on missions, and he thought he should give me some encouragement, maybe some admonition, maybe a few suggestions. I'm not sure exactly what all was included with that. But he had a concern for the church planting idea of evangelizing. Now pay close attention or you're going to miss this. Right now you might not even know what I mean by the fact that what he said, he's interested in a church planting concept. You might not realize that that would go very contrary to the way I understand that we're supposed to do things. So when he said that, it really caught my attention. What are you doing, brother, to tell me that you be careful there at Bern, that you don't let them do a church plant down there in Bolivia? Wait a minute, brother. So I put my brakes on and fastened my seatbelt because I didn't know what was coming next. So now I think I have your attention a little bit better than what I did the first time I made that statement. You didn't know the significance of him telling me not a church plant. Now if I have your attention, now you can listen. Because I can't teach you without your attention. If we don't hear, no one's going to call upon the name of the Lord. If we don't hear, nothing changes in our lives. So I want you to understand this, what I'm going to say. I thought, brother, what are you doing? Where are you taking me with this? He saw an advantage in the mission concept of the effort rather than a church planting focus. His burden was that our purpose be to reach and to win the people, to save souls, with giving the ones there the time, the energy necessary to become involved in their lives, as opposed to the earning a living, attending the service idea that he thought goes along with a church plant. He didn't want to see just moving a whole pack of people in there and bringing a whole caravan of moving vans in there and setting up this church. And everyone goes out and plants their corn, milks their cow, and sells their eggs and makes their mini barns and sells their Dutch pantry. He wanted to be sure that we're there to work with souls. As I thought about that and listened to what he was saying, I was wondering if he was not maybe a bit, or including in this whole project, a colonization concept rather than a church planting concept. Because I don't know how you can divorce planting a church from being effective in extension of the kingdom of Christ. I don't know how you can divorce that. So I'm going to make a statement or two here, see if you can get it. We need a true message wherever we go to preach the gospel, wherever we go to do what Romans 10 tells us to do. We need a true message that includes how brotherhood functions, that is, between me and my brother, between the sister and the sister, between this family and that family, between this Christian and that Christian. We need a message that includes a clear expression of how brotherhood functions for those dear people to see it, along with the call to repentance, to amendment of life, and to newness of life in Christ Jesus. It frequently happens that missionaries communicate one side of these ideas or the other side, but many times not both of them. You may want to discuss this principle more later. It might be one of the questions that you might want to put in your box or drop off with the pastors here in the church. You might want to discuss that further. But it's possible. There's a tendency to stress, this is our little congregation. This is how it's working. This is how it's functioning. See what we do here? Yeah, we made apple butter this morning. And over here then, neglect the needs of the souls of men. Or to make this the main thrust, be soul winners, and when we're all said and done, we don't have a congregation. We don't have a brotherhood. So those two should go together. There should be two sides, two edges to your sword. Is that okay? Can we take that? And so, I guess I'm saying, though I appreciate the call of the brother, I think what we need to do is make sure we don't get lost in the bushes here. Let's keep both this focus in mind. We need a holy congregation to bring our new converts into. We need to have that. Now I want to move along with that lesson we started this morning, the heart of God for the nations. I mentioned this phrase this morning, and I want to pick it up right here now. That as we move into the New Testament, we find the heart of God being revealed very, very clearly in the incarnation of the Logos, the incarnation of His Son, the Word made flesh, the eternal Logos of God, the Word of God taking the form of a human being and birthing in a manger in Bethlehem. It is an important part of this whole process of God's heart for the nations. And what happened there was prepared by the ministry of John the Baptist. And I'm just going to read a prophecy about him that comes from Isaiah 40, showing you God's heart for the nations. And this is in verse 5. He's talking here about this voice that's crying in the wilderness and saying, prepare you the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway. That's 3. Verse 4 says about these valleys and these mountains that come down and the crooked places are straightened out. And the rough places, they take a plane and level it off and smooth it. And then it says in verse 5, and this is what we're looking at, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's a phrase of song that comes from Handel's Messiah. It's one of my favorite parts of that oratorio there. But it says here that all flesh shall see it together. That's around the world. That's everything under the sun. Malachi 4:6. Another prophecy here of John the Baptist that some people heard last evening. This is the last verse in your Old Testament. And he that is John, this messenger that comes, this prophet that comes before the great day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Thus I come and smite the earth with a curse. Where is God's universal heart for all nations found in verse 6? I will tell you. If there's going to be a universal, a worldwide curse upon the earth, There has to be a worldwide saving message. If this is going to be the terrible result of the society decayed and the home destroyed and the family shattered, a curse upon society, if that's coming upon the world, then that message that saves that and redeems that and restores that and maintains that image that God created must be shared throughout all the world. I'm talking about John the Baptist. And now, after John was born, let's look at Luke chapter 1. And this is verse 79. And he's talking here by prophecy what this child shall do. And we can read the whole thing here. Verse 76, to just show you there in the context, it's talking about the child, the John the Baptist in this case, shall be called the prophet of the highest. He shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. We read that. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people. You say, aha, just the Jews. See that? His people. Just keep reading. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day springing from on high hath visited us. Now verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Where there is darkness, and where there is shadow of death, and when there is people held in bondage, here we have the work of God. And I don't know how far John's ministry reached, but it looks to me like it must have reached pretty far into the Gentile world. Let me just give you some examples of that. When you go to Acts chapter 18, you find out there was a man named Apollos. He was a Jew. He was from Alexandria, down there in Egypt. Alexandria was a Greek city. It was a Hellenistic city built by Alexander the Great and named after him. That's where the name comes from. When the Roman Empire took over the Fourth Kingdom, Alexandria was second only to Rome as the most powerful city in the Roman Empire. When Apollos came north, up into Europe, he met Aquila and Priscilla. His theology was mixed up. His view of salvation was distorted because he only knew of the baptism of John. How did he learn it down there in Alexandria? When you go to Ephesus, that was another highly Gentile city. That was under the Roman control. There, those people knew about John's baptism. How did that get over there? That was a long way to go from Jordan River to Ephesus. From the Jordan River to Alexandria. But you remember what we said this morning? God brought Abraham and put him on that land bridge. We should begin to see how this is working. God's heart is for the nations. And John the Baptist's heart was for the nations. For God so loved the world that the Logos became flesh. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. His Son became a man. Interesting verse in Matthew chapter 4. And this is verse, you can follow it there in your Bible, 23. This is after Jesus had preached and said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John had done that in chapter 3. Jesus did it in chapter 4. He's talking here, introducing this thing and how he had found some fishermen by the way and told them to follow him. And now he's beginning his earthly ministry. And verse 23 says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And that sickness and disease is not both talking about physical things. If you study the word disease that comes second in that phrase there, the last phrase of the verse, you'll find that's talking about mental disturbances. Dolencias, the Bible, the Spanish Bible says, emotional struggles, things that hurt, things that affect the way you're thinking and your feelings and your emotions. Jesus comes to minister to that area of men. I had the opportunity some years ago to do something I'd never done in church administration as an elder in a congregation. I've anointed many people with oil because of being sick. I've done that many, many times. But I never anointed anyone with oil. That was an emotional wreck. This lady was in such bad shape that one evening in the church service, she was sitting right there close to where Brother Joe is sitting right now. And somehow or another, she stood up and came out here in the aisle right beside that set of benches on that side. And she fell down. And on the floor, she was as stiff as a board. And if you had picked her up under her head and picked her up under her ankles, she wouldn't have sunk in the middle of half an inch. She was as stiff as a piece of lumber. And the men picked her up and carried her back to the nursery. And that girl was in that mother, she's a mother. She was in terribly bad shape. Well, she came to after a while, and we were able to minister to her, and we decided to have an anointing service for that girl's problem. That mother's problem, that young mother. Her mother had been involved in witchcraft. She had a lot against her. She didn't have a Christian background of any kind. But she had found the Lord, and she was trying to be a Christian the best way she knew how, but she had this terrible problem that just affected her, especially every time she was expecting a child. So here in front of the church service one evening, we had a worship service here, and we had an anointing service for her. We sang a few hymns. And that lady has never went back to any of that problem. She's never had any return to that problem she's never had since. Joyful, cheerful, serving, alert, awake. The life of the congregation, this friendly, joyful, glowing face every time you see her. What a blessing it was to work with her. The Lord did such a miracle there. Well, Jesus went around doing that. He ministered to that. He ministered to the tripartite man. He ministered to the physical part. He ministered to the spiritual part. He ministered to that part. He was concerned about that. And it's very interesting, in Greek, this word is in the Bible two times. In Matthew, two times. It's back there in chapter 9, verse 35 also. And in Greek, the words are exactly the same, word for word, in the original text. But the translators translated it slightly different. They must have forgotten that they had just done that in chapter 4. They got to chapter 9. They started doing it all over again. And they came pretty close, but they changed a few words. And when Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease, every dolencia, every emotional strain and stress and problem among the people. When the angels came and sang at the birth of Jesus, they said, "Behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people." And then they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Was Christ's ministry limited to the Jews? He said, "We're only going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He said to one lady, we can't take the children's meat and give it to the dogs. Was Jesus' ministry limited to Israel? Listen and see how you answer that question 5 minutes from now. When Jesus was born, his parents carried him to the temple when he was just a baby. And there was an older gentleman in there named Simeon. He said these words when he had a chance to hold this baby in his arms. "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And he put Gentiles before Israel in that verse. And when he was baptized in Jordan, what did John the Baptist say about the Lamb of God? Someone quote it. And he said it twice. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the Jews. He did not say that. That taketh away the sins of the world. He said it twice. Christ's ministry and message had global dimensions. Jesus cleansed the outer court of the Gentiles. And when he did so, he quoted a verse that we referred to here during the last week of Bible school. He quoted this verse. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. And Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. His global plans. See his ministry by a well in Samaria. And see what Jesus is doing there. Those Samaritans had no relationship with the Jews. But there was a tremendous ministry there. And this lady was shocked. She was confounded that this Jewish man would talk to her. She knew who he was. He was a rabbi. And he took time for her and talked to her and told her these things. And she was impressed with it. And eventually, she called him. She said, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ of God. Or we can look at Jesus again. When a Roman centurion comes to him and says, a servant, I have a slave in my house. I have a servant. Don't you down there. It's too far and I'm not worthy of that. If you just say so, we'll take care of it. That's all you need to do. And Jesus said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. It was where Jesus' heart was. Easy to see where his heart was there. And this Gentile man received that tremendous blessing there in his home. He goes beyond Galilee, out to the Decapolis, which was Gentile country, and finds a demoniac out there. And heals that man with the chains dangling from his wrist. And tells him to go out there and tell these people what things have been done for you. He goes into Phoenicia. And a mother comes running up there. It looks like he's putting her off. It looks like he's shaming her. It looks like he is refusing to help that lady's distressed daughter. But he's testing her. And she says, yes, that's right, Lord, but you're right. But the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the rich man's table. When that lady got back home, she had just paid her last doctor bill. The daughter was healed. There's no more to take care of. I'm just trying to show you Christ's interest in a worldwide ministry. And all he was doing was showing his Father's heart. Because when we see Jesus, we find out what the Father's like. And if he had that heart of compassion and tenderness for the most intense needs that ever a man had, then you know the Father's that same way. And I'll just say this about your Bible. When you want to find out Christ's ministry to the most distressing situations that ever presented themselves, you need to read the book of Luke. The book of Luke captures Christ's ministry to the greatest outcast, the most distressed, the most unlikely cases, the most impossible candidates. Christ ministers to them in the book of Luke. And reading those 24 chapters is stimulation for a missionary heart. His teaching. The people called him, Jesus, the Son of David. Do you know what he called himself? Son of Man. Time after time after time. He's the Son of David. The Son of Man has come to do this, to do that. That's where Christ's heart was. I want you to see that when you think about Jesus. His first synagogue appearance. My Bible is open to Luke chapter 2. Now it's open to Luke 4. So he got to Nazareth here. This is a new thing here. We have the scripture. And they hand him a roll to read it. So he opens up to Isaiah. He reads that. Then he closes the book and sits down. And all the eyes of them in the synagogue are fastened on him. And listen to what happens next. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. That's of all the things that impressed me about Jesus. I'm thrilled when he does his miracles. I'm thrilled when he does in the sea when the waves get quiet. I'm thrilled with what he does with a little tiny boy's lunch. I'm thrilled with what he does when a great big stone is rolled away from Lazarus' tomb. I'm thrilled with that, but there's something that impresses me more. I love to read the Bible, the first four books of the New Testament, to find the words that Jesus said. You just feast on the words that Jesus says. The gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Notice now what happens. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever thou hast done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, and notice, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. What's his point here? What is his point? She was a Gentile. And there were all kinds of widows needing help in Israel during that time. And he went to a Gentile lady. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elias, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed save Naaman, the Syrian. And all that day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and wanted to kill him, but couldn't do it. Where was Jesus' heart? And you tell me that he only ministered to the Jews. And I'm trying to show you that this, our Lord Jesus came to reveal the universal heart of God for the nations. And we can see that in these examples that we're sharing with you here. We go to the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he say there? Look up here at this board. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount here? He said, ye are the salt of the... ye are the... of the... you know why he said that? Because he was the salt of the earth. Because he was the light of the world. And that's what we are. That's why we're here. He's not here. We are here. Mark 14, verse 9. Verily, verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. What do you think of that? Wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world. That's where Christ's heart was. That's where it's going. Just hold on. That's where it's going. That's what Christ has in mind. That's the Father heart of God for the nations. And so we have this parable. And there were tares out there and there was wheat. And Jesus said, they said to him, interpret this for us. We don't quite get it. What do you mean by this? And so he explains the parable. And he says, the field is the... not the church, not Israel. The field is the world. This whole world must be planted. This whole world must be tended. This whole world must be influenced. by the truth here. This is only a partial list of the teachings of Christ that emphasize the universality of Christ's love and invitation to all men. And I'm just pulling some things off the top here because we want to look at God's heart, but if we look at everything, it would be quite a long time sitting here. And then I want to move to the gospel mandate, which you call the Great Commission. This came from Jesus five times. And after His resurrection from the dead, in the 40 days He was on this earth before He ascended into heaven, five times He gave this commission to His disciples. And as nearly as I can study these five events, these words He gave for them to go to the world with this message, with this preaching of salvation, it was probably done on four different occasions at least. There are two of the five times that may have been recording the same incident. But if you look at where He did it, when He did it, where it's located in this 40-day period of time, you'll find out that this is not just one time that He said it, but He said it again and again. And as near as I can tell, He must have said it at least four times. But we'll start in Matthew 28. This is not the chronological order, but it's the order they come in your Bible. And so for easier turning of the pages, I start you there with verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That is, make disciples of all nations, is what our Bible says. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In my Spanish Bible, beside those three verses, I have a list of either 10 or 12 Bible doctrines that are taught by that commission. You can read that for a while and study that for a while and write down how many teachings are included that go to all the nations that are found right there in those few words. And there's two verses that Jesus gave in that commission there. Make disciples of all nations. Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. Afterward He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. And He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. We have here a strong emphasis on believing and on baptism urged upon us here. Luke 24. This would be verses 46 to 48. And He said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Then the same day at evening, and this is probably the first of the various times that Christ gave that commission to His disciples. This is probably the first time, but I'm reading it forth because it's in John. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. And notice these next words. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. I think I'll stop reading there. This verse has impressed me and has challenged me and has humbled me and has greatly affected my heart many times. Did you see what that said? As my Father has sent me. As my Father has sent me. Even so send I you. And if you ever take time to study that, ever take time to examine that, how did the Father send him? Even so send I you. And then that breathing on them, brothers and sisters, in verse 22. That breathing on them. He had told them back in 24, and I didn't read it in Luke, but he told them back there, stay in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. He knew why he said that. And now if you would turn to Acts chapter 1, which is not very far away from where you are right now, verses 7 through 9. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Where we get our word, what? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be martyrs unto me. So it happens when someone's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, when someone's obedient to the Lord, witnesses unto me, martyrs unto me, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. There were martyrs in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and throughout the world. Literal martyrs, but all who are witnesses for Christ are martyrs for Him. Unto the uttermost part of the earth. God's global missionary heart is revealed in the book of Acts. We have already seen the geographical outline there in 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so we have Pentecost. And at Pentecost, we have some 16 countries or cultures represented, perhaps, with about that many different languages. And everyone heard the message that day in their own language. And linguistically, there's a good possibility that the miracle was not a tongues miracle. It was very probably a hearing miracle because the people heard it in their own language. The person who was speaking was Peter. He was probably speaking the language he always speaks, but the people heard it in their own tongue. They understood it. It was an amazing miracle, and it just shows the Father's heart. It just shows what He's trying to do. Get that message out. Send it out. Send it out across the land. And yet, with all that Christ taught, and with all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and what the message says there about John the Baptist when he comes, those 12 apostles were such kosher Jews, they were unprepared to obey this worldwide mandate. And for 10 years, they stayed holed up in Jerusalem and never left there. Yet they were given power to be martyrs, to be witnesses unto me. And he expected that to happen as if he had no doubt about it. But they stayed there. Fortunately, Peter, who was given the keys of the kingdom back there in Matthew 16, he was the doorkeeper. He opened the door with those keys 3 times. He's the one who preached at the day of Pentecost when Jews, some 3,000 later, 5,000 more, came into the congregation of the redeemed, of the believers there. He went up to Samaria. When that door was to be opened and unlocked that door and let the Samaritans in, they came in. He was one who was chosen by our Lord. When there was a unique vision that he experienced someday at noontime, he was up there on the rooftop. And that sheet came down several times. It was filled with the kinds of things that no one would want to eat. And they sell 40 pounds of boneless chicken breast over there. But I don't think you'd be able to buy or get anyone to purchase the kind of stuff that was in that sheet. Rise and kill and eat. Not so, Lord. You don't ever say that to the Lord. You only ever say, yes, Lord. You don't say, not so, Lord. You don't talk like that to God. But he finally obeyed and went there. There were two soldiers down there knocking on the door at Joppa. And he followed those men over there. He got into Cornelius' house. They had a cottage meeting over there. And while he was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit came down upon those people. And they were obviously changed, obviously moved, obviously deeply affected. Obviously something great, glorious is happening here. And the Father, heart of God, is revealing itself. And Peter doesn't understand a bit of it. But he said, who can forbid water? And they were baptized. And he goes back to the other 11 and they reprimand him and said, what were you doing eating with those Gentiles? And Peter tried to explain it. And then they said, oh, that must be that God is granting repentance to the Gentiles. And they seemingly accepted it to some extent, but they stayed home. And then we have a very, very unique place in the book of Acts where the presence of God was so clearly evident upon the congregation that when Barnabas arrived there, he was able to see the grace of God upon this people. He had seen the grace of God, it says. This man was filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a good man. These people were non-Jews. These people were Gentiles. These people were pagans. These people were of the heathen. These people were from the outside, if you want to use that expression. And this group at Antioch became the first missionary sending church. And of course, before this was able to happen, it required the conversion of a great enemy of Christianity. Saul, Paul himself, was converted. Before he was able to accept that call to go out around the world, would you allow me to read from chapter 9 a portion here of his conversion story and see what it says there in verse 15 as God is talking to Ananias, who is remonstrating and does not want to believe it, doesn't want to understand it and can't figure out that you're asking me to go down there to that man and baptize him. What's this all about? And listen to what God says. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings, and kings and the children of Israel. Again, Gentiles is mentioned first. That conversion experience is mentioned again in chapter 22 of Acts. And in verse 21, I'll read to you what it says there. And he said unto him, he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And in chapter 26, in verse 16, it says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This was Paul's message. And so Paul and Barnabas took off there. They were commissioned, anointed, ordained, hands laid on them. There was prayer and they went out on that first journey. Both of them were filled with the Spirit. Both of them were Jews who had been raised in Gentile cultures. They were acquainted with the Gentile environment. They both lived among that. One from Tarsus, the other from down there in Cyprus. And Paul had this unique feature qualifying him for this journey. He was a Roman citizen. That was helpful. Barnabas was a son of consolation. It was Barnabas, you remember, that when the other 11 would not receive, and the apostles would not receive Paul, when he came down from Damascus, it was Barnabas that brought him there to them, introduced them to this new convert. So we have two very unique men called to start this work, an excellent team. They were well-versed in Scripture. You remember that Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. They were filled with zeal. They were nearly fearless. But before I end this part of the study, I want to show you just one more thing in the New Testament that would take you to Revelation chapter 1. I don't show you all of God's heart, and we skipped over a lot of things here, and forgive that, but we can't look at everything. But I do need to stop off here in this last book of the Bible and read Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And I guess that should be probably verses 5 through 7. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, faithful martyr, faithful martyr, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins, and his own blood hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the work done. This is the work accomplished. Chapter 7. And verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. All nations, all kindreds, all tribes, all tongues. God's universal heart. And maybe, though I am digressing to do this, I'd like to read one more verse that makes these thoughts, kind of summarizes it all up. Very beautiful statement here in Acts chapter 3. It's in verse 25. You're the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. The nations will be there. When you read Revelation 21 and 22, you find all the nations, at least three times in those two chapters. Now, I need to conclude with something extremely important. Why does God have this worldwide thrust to reach all men? What is going on? And we would need several messages here in order to proclaim to you a biblical view of the utter despair and hopelessness of the lost. We have these angels there, Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, taking the message of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom to all kindreds and peoples and tongues. And some people think that those are celestial beings, and they might be. But that same word angels also refers to the AU angelists, the evangelist is your word. The AU, those messengers of good tidings that go around the world. And so they might be gospel messengers, preachers, evangelists. And to introduce this last theme that I have now for the evening, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1 to show you some words of Christ here. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. He was praying early in the morning. Simon went out there. Some others were with him. They tried to stir this man out of his prayer and let him know that people are seeking for you here and you need to get to work. We got people waiting here. There's a long line already. Verse 38, and he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. The next towns, the next towns, the next towns, the next town. Why did Jesus say that? Let's see what Paul said in Romans 15. You'll find this in verses 20 and 21. Yea, so I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard, they shall understand. He said something almost identical to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16. To preach the gospel of the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. I'll go where it's not been put there before. I will not just build upon someone else's foundation. We will go where the gospel has never been taught. Because so many have never heard, let's go into the next towns. Because some have never heard, let's find out where those places are and go there. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions here. Do you know of anyone who has never heard the gospel? Do you know of anyone who is still in darkness and is without light, the light of the gospel? Do you know of anyone like that? How far away would you have to go to find someone like that? In missionology, we talk about the 10-40 window. You know what that is here at Bern. You people are well taught. You know that that is that geography between 10th north parallel to 40th north parallel over in Asia where the largest percentage of unreached people groups are living. The largest number of millions, if not billions of people that have never heard a gospel message are found in that 10-40 window between 10 north parallel, that's 10 degrees north of the equator, to 40 degrees north. That includes Mongolia and China, and you have Pakistan in there, and you have northern part of India, and you have some of the Muslim countries in there, and you have a tremendous expanse of geography. You have Indochina in that. You have the Koreas and the Japans. You have a tremendous area there. 10 to 40. That's a 10-40 window. That's what that's called. But that's not the only place in the world where there are 10-40 windows. That means not the only place in the world where there are unreached people groups. Not the only place in the world where the gospel has never been taught. And God has a heart for those people that have never heard. We saw that in Jesus. We saw that in Paul. I'm not sure about this, but I can well believe that there's 10-40 windows in some of the cities in America. I was sitting in Peru and a little soda down there, that's what you'd call a little greasy spoon in a little restaurant. And there was a man there that knew far more about Peru than I did. That was my first trip to Peru. He had lived there for many years, and they had some napkins there on the table. And he started talking to me, and as he was talking, I pulled this napkin off and got my pen out of my shirt pocket, and I started writing. He said, Dale, there's a 10-40 window in Peru. I said, where is it? He tried to describe to me. He gave me a couple names of several towns between here and there, between there and there. He said, the years that I've been here, no one has ever preached down there that I know of. And he said, maybe you'd like to check that out sometime. So I had these few notes there, and I got a map of Peru and checked this out. And there was an area of geography there bigger than the whole country of Costa Rica. There in the Andes Mountains, and there's high mountain peaks there with snow-capped mountains there. I've been there. Their summertime is when you have winter up here. And their wintertime is when you have summer. I'm not sure how I said that. They wait in July up here, it's warm. You see, how am I? I'm backwards here. It was their summertime. It was their summertime. When it was supposed to be summertime down there, it snowed when I was there in one of those villages. In the middle of their summer. That shows you how high we are in the air. There are places that have snow-capped mountains year-round, although it's all inside the tropics. And there's a mountain that's right on the equator in Ecuador, which is part of the same mountain range, that's snow-capped year-round, although it's right on the equator. So it's cold there. And I decided that we're going to penetrate that area. We're going to get into that area of Peru and find out what's there or what is not there. And that was a very difficult journey to do. But we made it in there. And we found out that it's true. This area needs the gospel. I want to talk to you about that a little bit. There are also large unreached areas of people in the Amazonas. There's no one knows how big the Amazon River is. There's no one knows how many tributaries there are. There's no one knows how many people are living along there. And not very many years ago, they discovered a brand new people group they never knew existed before, never had any contact with them ever. And these people knew that there were what I'm going to call tonight to make it simple for you, what they called white people. That's not the word they used, but they knew that they had heard that there were people like that, but they'd never seen any. And so you obviously no one's ever preached the gospel to somebody that you don't even know exists. And how many more groups there are like that in those vast areas of untracked territory? Who knows? You live here in the States. A state to the west of you here, which is the richest water state in the United States of America, is the state of Idaho. And there's no one alive that knows how many lakes are in Idaho. They've never been named, numbered, investigated, noted. And we don't know how many people groups there are in the Amazon. You can get yourself a little fishing boat. You can get yourself a canoe. You can get yourself a houseboat. You can get yourself, if you want to, and start driving, going up and down those rivers. And tell me what you find. Those tributaries. We're talking about immense amount of territory. We're talking about an immense amount of water. And these people groups are out there. How many more places like that are there? But it's difficult to reach the unreached. The easy work is done. What remains is extremely hard. I'm going to tell you why. Our task today to reach the unreached is far more difficult than the task Paul ever had. He only needed to use one language. He could do the whole thing with one language. I told you this morning that he was in that Pax Romana, that time of Roman peace. He had roads, he could go anywhere. He needed no passport to go from one country to another. Being a Roman citizen, he had eligibility, he had access to the entire territory. He said he wanted to go to Spain, it would have been no problem. If he wanted to cross the channel and go into England, he could have done it. We can't do that today. God's heart for this large number of unreached. I'm going to tell you why. Number one, some countries no longer admit non-residents or new residents into the country. You might be able to get a 30-day, possibly a 90-day tourist visa, but you're not going to become a resident there. They might allow some kinds of tourists. They might allow some kinds of students. They might allow some other special categories like teachers of English. But having a valid passport is only a temporary permission to be in the country. You cannot become a resident there, a full-term or long-term missionary there, a lifetime term missionary you can't be in a lot of countries these days. That includes Costa Rica. To get into Costa Rica, you have to do something like marry a Costa Rican person. And then if you do that, you're under tremendous surveillance and questioning, because they know people do that just to get a permit to get in. And so you have to go through a tremendous amount of paperwork and proof and scrutiny before they'll give you residency because you married a Costa Rican girl or a Costa Rican boy. I'll tell you this story quickly to keep you awake so that you stay here until I get finished. We had a young man from El Salvador married one of our sisters, one of our young ladies in our congregation. So when he came to Costa Rica, he wanted to become a resident of Costa Rica. And of course, at the immigration office. So I prepared for him a tremendous list of documents. It just so happens that he was serving at the Strong Tower Children's Home in El Salvador, and the young lady that he wants to marry, or did marry by this time, has also been there. And I wrote up for her a letter explaining that she's a Costa Rican girl, but she wants to go up there to serve in that. And I did that letter for her to get her permission to be in the country in El Salvador. I had this copy of this letter. When they were up there, began to take interest in each other and contacted us in Costa Rica to see if we would give approval to that courtship, I wrote a letter to Enrique Vasquez in which I asked him extremely important and deep questions about his life. Then he wrote an answer back to me and answered every question. I had the letter I sent to him and the letter he sent back. We included these letters in the stack, including with some pictures and the church membership papers and all those things, the wedding certificate. We had all that together. And they went up to immigration there in Ciudad Casada in Costa Rica and handed all this in and sat in the waiting room and waited. And everything was quiet. They were behind the closed doors in there, and he's sitting out here wondering what they're going to do with him. And after a while, a lady came out. She had a stack of papers. She said, "Would you please tell me what's going on here? Is this your wife? Do you mean that your preacher made you answer these questions before you were allowed to be in the courtship with her? Do you mean that these are the answers you put on those questions?" She couldn't believe it that anyone does anything like that. And he got his residency in Costa Rica. I will tell you, the question stopped right there. He was qualified. And so if you want to get into a country like that, make sure you have your homework done. Do you get that? My first point was that there are countries that do not allow residency. You can't get in there just because you want to go there. And so we have to find other ways to do it. And I could talk this a long time. This is a very important subject. I could talk a long time, but let me just say this. You can go into a college community. If it's a college community like you have at Penn State University and State College, Pennsylvania, for example, you have access to almost every country of the world from the students that are present in that college. If you want to reach people from that country, China, for example, you can go there and visit the Chinese that are there in that college. And some of those have been converted. And some of them have gone back to China since they were converted, being there in Pennsylvania. The congregation there has a Chinese member in the church right now. So there's some things you can do to reach a country, to reach a geography that you can't go to yourself. But number two, why is it so hard to reach the 1040 windows and the unreached territories? Because there are languages there that have no translation. There's no Bible in their language. There's no dictionary in their language. No one has ever spoken that language. No one has tried to decipher it and write it down for you. You have to go there and listen and hopefully have some linguistic training so that you can figure some of this out. But just because you know Spanish is no longer the thing you need. Spanish is a bridge language to get you into Quechua or get you into Guaymi or get you into Chiquitano or the other language that it might be. It's just a bridge language to get you there. And this is no easy task. It's one thing when you have all kinds of linguistic availability and you have a Rosetta Stone language course that you can study and here it is. You put it in your MP3 player and listen to it in your earbuds. But you can't do that. In a 1040 situation where no one has ever been. And then we have the remoteness of it. I know it's like to walk through jungles for days before you get back to those villages where people are. And when they walk days again to get back out. No roads, no bridges. Remote areas. High mountain peaks where altitude sickness can cause death. We sent a family to a place there in Peru, high up. It was around 14,000, 13,000 feet. And this man got so sick, his wife didn't know what to do. They had four children. And for 3 months, she tried to keep her husband alive so she could move him out of where they were. And she couldn't move him because of this. I'll show you on the board. And that way you won't forget it. These mountain peaks go high into the air, and they were here in this valley. But this valley is extremely high. For her to get him out of there on a bus or some kind of transportation, an old truck, they have to go way up here, and she knew he'd never make it. He could hardly breathe being down here. And so she waited for 3 months before she could get him out of there. And they thought they would lose every one of their children. And we had several children die down there and are buried down there. And who's willing to go do that? It's tough to be there. When he came back home and recovered, he told me, Brother Dale, don't send anyone else down there. No Americans can live there. Americans cannot live at that place. But when he recovered, he went back again. Because that's the heart of God. That's where God's heart is. He went back again. Hostility is another reason. Places like North Korea, Muslim countries, their Catholic areas like southern Mexico, where a Protestant missionary has a tremendous difficulty facing the opposition that is there. And he wants to go to places like that. There are some communities that simply do not permit foreigners. I was back in a very remote Indian village, national village. It was an Indian nation in the country of Nicaragua. This was, but it was they had their own territory, their own government council, their whole everything, their own national capital, Musawas. And we were in there. And the one man that was there at this meeting with us had some kind of a portable radio. And while Dwayne and I were there with him in this room, in this meeting, an announcement came across that radio saying that there are two foreigners in our community right now, in our nation, and they shall be expelled from our territories. And they made it very, very difficult. They were asking on the radio for our arrest. They were asking these people be apprehended and gotten rid of. And I didn't understand what they were saying because I don't know how to speak the Mayangna language. This man's name is Patricio. And one of the higher officials there of that nation wrote a special letter for Dwayne and I to carry with us when we walked back out of there. So if anyone stopped us, apprehended us, accosted us, made it difficult for us, we could show proof that we have authority to leave where we were there. That's not a very comfortable feeling to hear your name be given across the radio with that kind of an announcement. But there's one thing you can do if there's a situation like that. You find a town where these people that live back in these remote areas come out once a week, once a month to market. Where the bus stations are, where they can get on a bus to go someplace that they must leave to go somewhere. And out here you pass out their literature. Out here you have services. Out here you have a meeting house. Out here you have a place where they can gather together. Out here they have a place, you have a place where they can hear. And they can get that literature. They can get that message. They can get those thoughts. You can have a visit with them out there and they can go back in. You can do it that way. Paganism. Witchcraft. Voodoo. Minds are taken captive by the devil. Think of the days and weeks of United Prayer necessary to penetrate these very, very difficult circumstances? What is God's heart for the large number of unreached? I have not yet mentioned the main reason why the unreached are unreached. And with this, I want to finish, and you can listen. I've mentioned this point, I don't know how many times, in conferences just like this on missions, in giving training to missionaries and talking to mission boards, and talking to congregations that are getting a new work someplace and want to send people away. I've mentioned this point so many times because this is the point. It is the number one point. It is the most important point. It is the number one reason for failure, the number one reason for closing mission places down. It is the number one reason why our work cannot go forward, especially in difficult places. And this point I'm going to make for you right now is intensified by the difficulty of the circumstances where the people are serving. Because it's tense. Your nerves are like that. Several couples or families or workers are trying to penetrate these areas and live there. It's very difficult. There's a lot of tension, uncertainty. As the tension moves from the fight with the powers of darkness on the outside and turns towards, against each other, those who are trying to serve together in this place, in this mission. Tensions develop among the team themselves. We had a place, needy place, beautiful opportunity. Had a beautiful family there, a standing family there serving. They need another family to come. Send us another family. Send us another family. The way we went about to find that family, to screen people, to find that family was a very tedious process. I said yesterday, last night, that John the Baptist had a sieve and sieved that thing real fine. I had a sieve. And we sieved that thing really fine. We weren't going to send just anybody there. It's going to have to be someone extremely special. And so we're sitting there together and having an interview with them in one of our offices there in Costa Rica. They come down from the States to be interviewed down there, the husband and the wife. So one of the questions we have to ask you is, what evidence do you have in your daily experience that you know how to live by faith? Because we're promising you no money. We're promising you no medical aid. We're promising you no assistance. We're promising you no return trips back home. We're promising you no plane tickets. We're not promising you anything. We're asking you to go and serve in this place. And you need to live by faith. What evidence do you have that you can live by faith? That doesn't mean a monthly check. And he looked at his wife, and she looked at him. She said, "You tell him. You tell him." And the brother said this to me, "Listen, we're soon done. Brother Dale, about half a year ago, we were in language course, studying Spanish. Our congregation at home wanted us to go to Latin America to a Spanish language school to prepare ourselves to go to this mission. And we went there, and during the time we were there, you came up there to preach. And I asked you a question that my wife and I had. Do you remember the question?" I said, "I'm sorry, brother, I don't remember the question. Can you refresh me? I don't remember." Well, he said, "We had 6 children, and we didn't think we'd ever have any more." And so we went down to language school, and then my wife discovered that we're with child here. And she cannot carry a child unless she's living in the States and has access to a certain kind of medication that she can only get at certain locations. And we'll lose this child if we don't go back to get this medicine. And we're not finished with our language study. And we wanted to finish our language study. We don't know how to go on to this mission if we don't have this language study. But if we stay here, it could probably mean the loss of a child." And you looked at me and you said, brother, it's always safe to leave life in the hands of God. And so my wife and I made a decision that night that we're staying. We're not going back home. We're going to stay in language school. I said, brother, how did it turn out? Brother, tell me. I felt guilty of the life of a child. And he put his hand on his wife's tummy. He said, only 2 months to go. The baby's in beautiful shape. We've never had this experience before. This child has had no medicine. And little Justin was born, a perfect child, nothing wrong. I said, you're going, go. They were down there and things were beautiful for a while. And then something happened. Something happened between the families. And the one family came home first. The other family came home later. Work was stopped. Two other families were sent there. There was only a very short time, and I had a visit with the one family, and he said, Brother Dale, what do we do? We just can't make it. There's no way we can work with this family. We don't know what to do. That's the reason right there. That's the problem. Brother Allen, I've done a lot of things with you in the last 5, 6, 8 years. We have talked on the phone together. We have written a lot of emails. We have sat in a lot of meetings. We have done a lot of teaching together. We have done, it's been a pretty, you know, we've been a lot of that going on there. How do you think you'd make out if you and I would go to a place like that? And you take your Jenny along and I'd take my Suzanne. And how long did he go before what could we do, Brother Allen, to prevent that from ever happening? If we build a pretty big wall between our two houses, would that take care of it? Just a little tiny window that you put a note through every once in a while and you stay over there? Could we spend hours together in prayer? Could we walk down the road and visit those neighbors? Could we bless each other in those services? Could we rejoice to see what God is using the other one to do? Could we carry on our hearts a burden? Could we teach that burden to our children and our grandchildren? Could we be all present here before God to receive in our hands this message so we can take it out to others? And the reason why these unreached places are so unreached is because there's no way to breach that gap. And then I want to end by saying these words. I and the Father are one. The Father and Son had extremely difficult things to work through. There was a place called Golgotha. There was shame and spitting. There was Gethsemane. There was a desert and 40 days of fasting. Jesus and the Father were one. They got through everything. They got through everything. They got through everything. And then Jesus said, Oh, Father, you see Alan and Dale down there? Make them one like we are. Do that to them. Make them one, but that they would be perfectly joined together in one. So that this doesn't ever happen. Because, Father, you and I have a heart for the heathen and those who have never heard. May God bless you.